Okay, first I want to apologize for my voice. I've been trying to save it all day, and so this is what it is. So I know it's painful to listen to, but I appreciate y'all bearing with me. So let's go ahead and open in prayer.
I just remember.
Absolutely. In fact, would somebody start a prayer sheet and put that at the top so I'll remember to put that on there? Does anybody have paper? I do. I've got some.
I don't have any notebooks.
I've got some. Y'all start that and put that on there, so I'll make sure to put that at the top of the prayer list. Okay, sorry, y'all. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and love you and just thank you for the good Lord's day that we've had today. And Lord, I can hardly believe we're going to cover the last chapters of Matthew tonight. We've been through all 28, so most of us have been through all 28 chapters, and I thank you for how much we've learned about our Savior. And Lord, I really want to lift up to you Clyde and Teresa, as he is in the hospital and on a ventilator, and they're not really sure what's going on. And we know he's gotten the recent diagnosis with aggressive leukemia. And Lord, I know that Teresa is very weary and afraid, and I'm sure that she needs comfort and peace from you. So I pray for that for Teresa and for Clyde. Thank you so much, Lord, that we know that Clyde knows you as his Lord and Savior, and he's got the blessed hope of heaven, and Teresa has the blessed hope of seeing him again one day. But Lord, death is still an enemy, and it's still hard. So we pray, Lord, for your will to be done in their lives. Now, Lord, be with us tonight. Please be with my voice. Help it to make it through the class. And Lord, we just praise you for everything that we're going to learn tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, let me get back to my notes here. Last week, we ended with chapter 26. And what were we talking about at the end of chapter 26? What has just happened?
They take Jesus into custody and Peter denies Christ.
Okay, Peter denies Christ. This is when he actually fulfills what Jesus told him was going to happen, that he would, before the cock crowed, he would deny him three times. And that is what happened. And so then as we move into chapter 27, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to do what?
To put him to death.
It says they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. And one of the things I want to do is, as we go through, I was going to list the what I call paragraph titles. Sometimes they say to put down the main thought of or the events as they happen. But doing paragraph titles has always been very helpful to me. It's a tool of inductive Bible study. And so in chapter 27, that first paragraph is verses 1 and 2. And so what goes on in those verses?
It was delivered to Pilate.
That's right. And so the chief priests deliver Jesus to Pilate. Okay. Now, and you know, when you think about it, and we remember throughout Matthew, we've seen this phrase that Jesus has told his disciples, but he's told people whom he has healed. And he said, you know, don't tell anybody this. Why?
It's time and night.
Because his time and night yet come. And so what is happening here is now his time has come. And so then in verses 3 through 10, what is that about?
I put Judas changes his mind and gives back the blood money.
Okay, and what are we talking about there when you say blood money? What was that about?
The 30 pieces of silver that he took from the chief priest to betray him.
Right, because it says in verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt what?
Remorse.
And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. Why did he do that?
Because he saw that they were condemning him to death. I don't think that he thought they were really going to do it.
Well, what does he say in verse 4?
Except they have sinned. I think his eyes were truly opened in that moment.
And how do you, I mean, he says, I have sinned by doing what?
Betraying.
Innocent.
So I'm getting ready to throw something in there because I was talking first about it on the way here and now pretend where you are with it. Because I know that sometimes we hear things that we heard it through the pulpit or had it preached to us, and then we would find out later that people misinterpreted the scripture. So I always understood that Judas betrayed Jesus and he ended up hanging himself and he just died and went to hell. So how does this?
Well, I do, and I don't have that scripture in front of me, but there is a place in scripture where it says, woe to the one. And I think it might be earlier in Matthew.
It would be better if he had never been born.
Yes, that it would be better if he had never been born than to have betrayed Christ. And so I think, and we didn't do a word study here.
That's what verse said. He said, you're going to have to go. He said, you're going to have to go back and do words.
Because it says he felt remorse. What word do we usually see? We usually see he repented. Right. That word, repent and remorse, I have a feeling if we do a word study there, are going to be two different words.
Yeah. My commentary talks about that too.
Okay, and do you remember what it said?
I wrote it down. Judas repented himself. Not sorrow for sin that leads to change of heart and action, but regret at being caught.
Right, that's what
I think that word is good. I think that word regret is probably good.
See, that's what I was talking about. I think when they're saying this here, when it's being said here, is that that's what I said on the way here. I just said, I think that what it's saying is that he regretted for, you know, like there are times when people do something that's really, really bad. They regret doing it, but not like it's been a change in their heart about it, or a change in their mind about it. I mean, I totally get that. I was just trying to reconcile that. And
right.
I feel like that question probably has come up with other people,
and
too.
I think you can see that in his actions. When you repent, you go and you make a change, and then what can you say or do to reflect that change? He was only thinking about himself. He hanged himself to be done with it.
Mm-hmm. He contrasted it in the commentary with Peter. Peter truly repented.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And Jesus restored him.
Right. The actions that followed were consistent.
Because you could probably think about, I want to be clear here, though, because I think a lot of people misinterpret the scripture, too, when Judas hangs himself. I think that this is where that kind of old-fashioned idea that suicide is like that sin that cannot be repented of, and that suicide automatically makes you an unforgivable sin. And it is not. And I know that that used to have a huge stigma to it, because I know that my mother's father committed suicide, and he had bipolar disorder, which was not a thing. It was a thing. It just wasn't diagnosed as a thing back when he had it. And but it's so clear. And I mean, it was before I was born. It was before she even was married to my dad. So, but just the things I've heard about him. I asked my mom one day, I said, do you think he had bipolar? She's like, oh, no doubt. And so anyway, that was a huge stigma for my grandmother to bear, and because there was this old-fashioned idea. And so I think that comes from the story of Judas. I want to be clear that it's not because he committed suicide that we think that he wasn't saved or that he went to hell. But it was because he betrayed Jesus.
Exactly. And also, a person that is walking on the face of this earth, manic depression or whatever that causes them to do something like that, doesn't change their salvation, doesn't change that.
Okay, and what else? I'm not sure if it gives us this. I don't think it gives us this in Matthew. I think it's in another gospel. When Judas gets ready to betray Jesus, do you remember what it says?
Do what you have to do.
But do you remember what it says about who entered him?
Yeah.
It says Satan entered him. And so I don't believe that he repented. I think he regretted. And just based on, especially the scripture that says it'd be better if that man had never been born than to betray Christ. So now, what is the dilemma that the chief priests and elders have?
Now they got his blood money.
Okay. So Judas throws the blood money at him, like, it's kind of like hot potato.
They don't even want it.
He doesn't want it. They don't want it either. And so what do they do with it?
They bought part of the Potter's Field.
Okay, so they bought the Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. And it says, for this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And so that actually fulfilled a scripture that says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the Potter's Field as the Lord directed me. I thought this was interesting that it says here, and if you read the, I believe it was in the Wiersbe commentary that addressed this, because when you read this, it says it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. So, you know, I just take it as that. But if you look, if your Bible has a footnote there, if you look at the footnote, where does the scripture say it came from?
Zechariah.
Yes, from Zechariah. And so it's saying that it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, but it's found in Zechariah. And so did anybody remember reading about that or that discrepancy there? And I believe what Wiersbe said was that Jeremiah spoke it and probably was known for having spoken it, but Zechariah was the one that is credited for recording it. Okay, I just thought that was very interesting because it never even occurred to me to check the footnote to see where that came from because it says it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so the next paragraph is verses 11 through 14. What is going on here?
Pilate questions Jesus.
Are you okay. The king of the Jews?
And who is Pilate?
The governor.
Okay, so he's the governor. And he questions Jesus and he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And how does Jesus respond?
It is as you say.
Okay, while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, what did he say?
He did not answer.
And then what does Pilate ask him?
Don't you hear how many things they testify?
Like, all these people are testifying against you. Don't you hear that? And then how did Jesus respond to the charges brought against him?
Didn't answer a single one.
And that's what I titled this paragraph. I said, Jesus does not answer Pilate. And what was Pilate's response to that?
He's amazed.
Because what is the natural human tendency to do when you're being accused of anything, but especially something you didn't do?
To deny
and to defend yourself. And so then in verses 15 through 18, it starts off and it says, now the feast. Now what feast is this?
Passover.
Okay, this is Passover. It says at the feast, the governor, what was his normal custom to do for Passover?
To release the prisoners.
Okay, and so it says they were holding what kind of prisoner?
A notorious
prisoner called Barabbas. And so the people gathered, and so Pilate says to them, okay, I'll give you a choice. You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? Now, what do you think Pilate's expectation was?
Of course, we'll release Jesus.
Right. So it'd be like saying, do you want $1 million or do you want me to punch you in the face? It was kind of
that
kind of choice. You know, this is a notorious murderer. He was a murderer. And so Pilate, I mean, it'd kind of be like, you know, do you want us to release Charles Manson to you or this day trader, you know, that's cheated or, you know, defrauded and cheated on the stock market? You know, which one would you like to be roaming out among society? And so they say, it says in verse 18, for he knew that because of what?
Envy.
They had handed him over. And who is he talking about?
The chief priests.
Yes. Okay, so in verses 15 through 18, I just put Barabbas or Jesus? And when I'm doing my, and I know I've shown y'all this before, but when I'm doing my paragraphs, I actually draw a line in my Bible and then write in the margin those paragraph titles. I section out my chapters like that. So then, all right, verses 19 through 23, what happens there?
Pilate's wife was like, leave him alone.
Okay. Why?
She suffered in a dream.
Okay, so Pilate's wife sent him a message, and she says, have nothing to do with who? That righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.
Don't you wonder what the dreams were?
Yes, wouldn't you love to know what her dream was? And I'd love to know if she came to Christ. You know, because especially in other countries, you hear about Jesus coming to people in dreams. And it's interesting that they know who he is, you know. And so she knew who that was when he came to her in a dream. But Pilate says to the people, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And so he said, well, all right, then what am I supposed to do with Jesus? And what did they say?
Crucify
him. And that's actually how I titled this paragraph. I just wrote in the margin, crucify him.
So I heard someone speak on this, and they said that when the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they're crying out Barabbas. Barabbas and Jesus are both within earshot of the crowd. They can probably barely make out what Pilate a single voice says. Mm. They probably don't really know what he's saying, but they hear this Barabbas, Barabbas, this yelling, and then they yell, crucify him. I'm sure Barabbas was sitting there shaking in his whatever he was wearing.
In his sandals.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so Pilate, they say, crucify him. What does Pilate ask?
Why? What evil has he done?
Excuse me, y'all. Like, why? What evil has he done? Do they care about what he's done? What are they?
Whipped up in a frenzy.
That's exactly what I was thinking, that phrase. They're just whipped up in a frenzy. Have we ever seen that happen with people? I think we see it a lot now.
We're seeing it a lot now, and they don't even know the facts.
Yes. Yeah. People get whipped up in a frenzy online.
Just because the news told them what.
Yeah. And we got to be so careful that we're not whipped up in this frenzy. We don't even know what's going on.
Minneapolis.
And so then we see verses 24 through 26. What happens there?
Pilate washes his hands of the situation.
And what do they do to Jesus?
Have him scourged.
He is scourged.
He delivered him to be crucified.
It's kind of crazy because Pilate washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of his blood, and they say his blood shall be on us. I mean, that just really shows you the nature of their heart. Mm-hmm. Because most people, you don't ever hear anybody say that.
Right.
Nobody, you never hear anybody say that.
We're fine with that.
You just see that. So it's just, wow.
And I think it's referring to that passage that we looked at, some verses in Acts, where Peter's preaching to the Israelites. And what does he say to them?
His blood is on your
hands. And you wanted it there. Okay, so then we're looking, Jesus is scourged and he's handed over. And so then in verses 27 through 31, what happens there?
He's mocked and stripped by the soldiers.
Okay, so Jesus is abused by the soldiers. Okay, it says that this is, of course, when they strip him, put the scarlet robe on him. What are they doing? They twist the,
making fun of him.
They're mocking him, aren't they? They put a crown on him. Okay, you're a king. Here's your robe and your crown. And then they say, hail, King of the Jews. And it says in verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. So then, in verses 32 through 37, what happens there?
The crucifixion.
Simon carries his cross.
Okay, so it seems like Jesus is struggling to carry the cross, and there's a man, it says a man of Cyrene named Simon, and they got him to carry his cross. Talk about being at the wrong place mm-hmm. at the wrong time. And so they take him up to Golgotha, and they crucify him. And what is the sign? What does the sign above their head say?
This is Jesus, King of the Jews.
Right. And so I put as the title of this paragraph, Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, how did they mean that when they put that up there? Okay. That was part of the mockery too, wasn't it? It was like, okay, here's the King of the Jews. Now, it doesn't say it here, but we know in another gospel that they did protest about that when Pilate wrote that. What did they want him to say?
That he said it.
That he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And I'm not sure which gospel it is, but it records that he says, I have written what I have written. And I love that, because here is Jesus, the King of the universe, but also King of the Jews, and the sign above his head says that. And, you know, you think about the thief on either side of him, theirs probably said thief, robber, whatever. And because that's who they were and what they were. And Jesus has said who he really was. Okay. So then as Jesus is crucified and he's hanging on the cross, what do the people do there?
Continue abusing him or yell abuses at him.
Yeah, he's mocked and he's insulted even as he hangs on the cross. Okay, Jesus is mocked and insulted. And so, and they're saying, you know, he says he's the King of Israel, but he can't even save himself. Y'all, it kind of gives me this nervous feeling in my stomach to think about them saying that to him. And what, you know,
they're mocking God.
What blasphemy. Yes, and they're mocking God. And when, you know, he wouldn't even have to say a word. He could just look at them and laser beams could come out of his eyes and fry them. Mm-hmm. And yet he humbled himself so much on our behalf. And so who else was insulting him? Not just the people and the soldiers and the chief priests, but who else?
The thieves.
Yeah, I mean, can you imagine? The robbers, it says, they had been crucified with him. They're insulting him, too. I mean, most people, when they're faced with death, they kind of start, you know, thinking about, hey, what's going to happen next? And maybe I need to repent or do something. But here, they're up there dying, too, and they're insulting him. Okay, so now, as we go into verses 45 through 54, what happens there?
Jesus gives up his life.
Okay, so this is when Jesus dies. It says in verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, what happened there?
The veil of the temple was torn in two from top
to
bottom.
The earthquake, tombs were opened.
Yeah, that I told Rosa on the way here too. I said, "How do you like that?" That tombs were open. Okay, people.
So it says in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two. How was it torn in two?
From top to bottom.
From top to bottom, the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, this says, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so this is where the veil of the temple is torn. And, you know, there's the ancient writings, and I don't know if it's Josephus, but I know according to ancient writings, it talks about like how many teams of oxen it would take to, you know, pull in opposite directions to tear the temple. But if you read and study about the tabernacle and the temple and what that veil was, it was no small feat to tear it, even from bottom to top. Would have been humanly impossible. But it was torn from top to bottom. And so when you read about the size of it and how tall it was, and that it, you know, just the human impossibility of that being a man-made event, the people that were there knew that that was not something that a human being had done. Did you have something, Lynn?
Yeah, so this was the day before Sabbath, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there was common goings on in the temple and everything. I mean, people were around it,
right,
and they witnessed it.
Right. Well, we look at, I know that Jesus is crucified or Jesus dies would be a natural way to title that paragraph, and it's perfectly fine. You can title them however you want. I put the veil of the temple was torn, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because we're going to talk about what that temple was. So we looked at some scriptures on page 91 about prophecies of Isaiah with respect to the suffering of our Savior. And so when we look at the sufferings of Jesus, we looked at some passages in Isaiah. It said to read Isaiah 50 verses 6 through 7, and then Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. And then we were to read some New Testament cross-references and see if there were any parallels between what Isaiah said and what was recorded in the New Testament. So what were some of the things that that you recorded there, some parallels that you saw there?
In the Isaiah or in the Psalm?
Well, this is on page 91, where it says to read Isaiah 50, 6 through 7, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. And then do you see any parallels between Isaiah and Matthew 26 through 27, but also, as we look, start at verse 2, look at Luke 23, 44 through 46. Any parallels there that you see between Luke and Matthew, or any of those parallels there? In other words, when you look at Matthew 27, 50, it says there, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. How did Luke say that?
Crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last.
Okay, it's describing the moment that Jesus what?
Died.
So, but it's two different people describing the same thing in two different ways. But it's the same thing. And so then we read John 19:30. And what's the parallel there between Matthew 27?
It is finished.
Says it is finished.
He bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Right, then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, then we were to do a word study on the word finished. Did anybody look? Was anybody able to look that up in any of your tools?
To bring to a close, to finish, to end, to pass.
Okay, teleo. T-E-L-E-O is the word, teleo. Like Ella said, to bring to a finish. Anybody else?
Fulfill, accomplish.
Okay.
Pay, as in complete, execute, conclude, discharge.
Okay. Zodiati says to make an end or accomplish, to complete something. Not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through, meaning the whole work of salvation, purpose for which Jesus came into the world. And so do you see what he's saying when he says finish? He's not just saying, okay, it's done, it's over. It's this idea of completion, fulfillment, that not just this thing stopped, like Jesus didn't just stop living, stop being, but this whole work of salvation, this was the culmination of that where he had completed what he came to do when he came to earth. Remember, how does the book of Matthew open up?
With Jesus' genealogy.
With the genealogy of Jesus, and then it describes what?
The finish.
Well, no, I mean at the beginning. It gives his genealogy, then it describes his birth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so Matthew is he's showing, just this book is showing that process of Jesus coming to earth, and now that process that started in Matthew chapter 1 that Matthew described there, that didn't really start in Matthew chapter 1, because he says this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on, he starts with Abraham. Okay, and so this covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember part of that covenant? It was, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you what?
My son. Descendants.
Descendants. That's part of making you a great nation. And give you what else?
Land.
And then he said, in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And that's Jesus. And so Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus, but he starts with his genealogy, which starts way before Matthew and way before Jesus is born. And so we have here Jesus saying, it is finished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, it is accomplished. Okay, let's look on at the cross references you looked up on page 92 in your workbook. And you were to read Mark 15, what do you find out there?
Jesus completed his mission on earth. We now have full access to the Heavenly Father.
What do you find out in verses 37 and 38 of Mark 15? What does Jesus say?
Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
And right before he uttered that, before he breathed his last, he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so then as we go, it says it was finished. And then we look at Colossians 2 verses 13 through 14. What does that tell us about the debt of our sin? What did Jesus do with the debt that we owed because of our sin?
He nailed it to the cross.
It says he canceled our debt and he nailed it to the cross. I looked for this illustration I wanted to read to you and I couldn't find it. If you've never read any books about or by Dr. Helen Rosevere, I highly recommend it. She became a doctor back in, I believe, the 50s when women didn't become doctors, and she was a missionary to the Congo in Africa. And she suffered greatly. But I remember one of the stories that she told, and it's really cool because she used to teach or go and speak at this huge missions conference. I think it's called the Urbana Conference. But she would go every year and speak for many, many years, like in her old, like what she was retired, so to speak, as a missionary. And on YouTube, you can listen to her speak. And there's probably podcasts too that have them, but you can go on YouTube and put in Dr. Helen Rosevere and it'll come up. You can hear her speak, and she's just mesmerizing to listen to. But I remember her talking about explaining to these men in Africa in their culture in a way they could understand about what Colossians says about Jesus canceled our debt and nailed it to the cross. And she said in these villages that the men would go into the store to buy things. And you got to, if you've traveled outside the United States, when I say store, that means something different than what we think here, okay? It could be like a little closet with a few little things on the shelf. But anyway, so these men would go and buy things. And so the owner, you know, I'm thinking the walls were like mud or something like that, but they would just like make a chalk mark or something on the wall. And we'd have that person's name, and they'd put marks. When they got to so many marks, they had to go and pay what they owed. And I might be butchering this story, but this is because I couldn't find it to read it to you directly, but this is what I remember, the best I can remember. And so she's trying to explain to them about what Jesus did. And she said, and she talked about it in terms of them going and, you know, making the marks on the wall and related that to their sin. And then she said to them that Jesus went to the store because when they would go pay, then the proprietor of the store would just mark all those, take his hand and wipe all those marks off the wall. And so she said, Jesus went and he went to your marks on the wall and he just wiped them all off. That was a way that they could understand. And so that's what I thought about when I read this in Colossians, that he canceled our debt and he nailed it to the cross. He just went up to that wall and all those sins that were written on the wall that we needed to pay for, he just erased them all. And so then we looked at, on page 92, the significance of the veil of the temple being torn. And so what did you learn about in Hebrews 10 verses 4 through 7? What is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do?
To take away sin.
To take away sin. That's why the priest had to do what?
Constantly
sacrifice. Do it over and over again because it did not take it away. It merely covered it temporarily. And so, but it says when Jesus came in the world to offer his body as the final and perfect sacrifice. Then we learn in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12, is that how many times did Jesus offer his body?
Once.
For who?
All.
For all. And we are sanctified through his offering. And then he compares it to the priest. What is the difference between Jesus' sacrifice and the priest's sacrifices?
Jesus was the perfect sacrifice.
Okay, so not only can their sacrifices not take away sin, or they have to do them over and over again, but they don't even take away the sin, but Jesus did it once, never has to do it again, and it takes away the sin for all time, for all time. And then it says that he sat at the right hand of God. And then I love what we learn in Hebrews 10, 14 through 18. What did you learn there?
There's no longer an offering needed for sin. Jesus did it all.
That's right. There's not a need for any more offerings. It's done. It's finished. Now think about that in terms of Jesus saying it's finished. And so by one offering, it says he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now then in verses, because of that, what do we have because of that, according to Hebrews 10, 19 through 22?
Full assurance of faith because we have his blood washed. Because his blood washed us clean.
And we have the confidence.
So full assurance of faith. And what do we have?
The confidence.
The confidence to do what?
Enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus.
Okay, who was the only people that could, only person that could go into the Holy of Holies?
The priest in Egypt. And
the high priest.
The high priest. He better have been washed.
And he had to be prepared a certain way.
Yes.
And he did it once a year. And so now it says, so you think about, do you remember what happened to anybody that dared to go into the Holy of Holies? They died. Okay, they died. So think about that. Now think about this forbidden place. Okay, think about like what you were saying. There are people in the temple. Jesus dies. That veil is ripped from top to bottom. And what is exposed?
The Holy of Holies,
the holy place, that place that no person besides a priest has ever seen. They're supposed to die if they go in. And this in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we have confidence to do what?
Enter
the holy place. I mean, we can just march right in there. Just march right into that holy place.
Because we have Jesus' blood over us.
By the blood of Jesus. It says it's a new and living way that he inaugurated through his flesh. What does it relate the veil to?
His flesh.
His flesh. His flesh. And he is now our high priest. We don't need those men to be our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And so the veil was his flesh that was torn And it's just, what a picture, y'all. It's not like, because it's hard for us in our human brains to grasp what Jesus did. And it's like God knows we need pictures. We need the book that has the pictures in it. And he gave a living picture with Jesus. I love that so much. And so then, now, this was sort of redundant, but it said, just to make sure we don't miss anything, gave us a few questions. What did the veil in the temple represent?
Jesus' flesh.
His flesh. Mm-hmm. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? And how does this go with the veil? What does, no, do you know what does 14, John 14, 6? I am what?
The way, the truth,
the way, and the life. The truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father
through me.
But through me. So nobody can do what? Approach God. No one can boldly approach God's throne. No one could even like approach it in a cowering way without entering through what? The veil of Jesus' flesh. What do we mean when we say the veil of Jesus' flesh?
His complete sacrifice.
His sacrifice on the cross. That's right. He is the only way. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, it's through the veil of his flesh. And once we do, we can boldly enter the throne room. And so what did Jesus do so that we could have a clear conscience?
He became sin. He became the ultimate sacrifice.
And he cleansed our sins by his blood.
He gave us, mm-hmm, and he paid the penalty.
Okay, so does he need to do anything more?
No.
No, it's once, okay, and for all.
Do
once.
We need to do anything more?
No.
Why?
There's nothing we can do. We don't have to.
Because he completed
one and done.
Because it's
one and done.
Because it is finished. Mm-hmm. Remember, we're talking about what Jesus said and then he died. Because it is finished. Okay, so then in verses 56 through 6, is it 55 through 61, who comes along? Okay.
Mary.
Okay, Mary. This is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, did you think about this? They see this. They see Jesus die on the cross. It says, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. What did you think about?
She's the one who came before Jesus and asked for her sons to have a seat.
And what did Jesus say to her?
He said, you have no clue what you're asking.
Yes. Can they drink from, is that where he says, can they drink from the cup?
Yeah.
And do you think that she immediately understood what Jesus was saying?
We sure hope so.
Yeah. They couldn't. They could have been crucified, but what would their blood have done?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay, so then we see a rich man comes, and his name is Joseph, and we know him, of course, as Joseph of Arimathea. And what does he do?
He offers his burial place. Yes.
Okay, so he takes the body of Jesus to bury it. Because remember, it needed to get buried because what was coming?
Passover.
Well, Sabbath.
I'm sorry, Sabbath.
Yeah, the Sabbath. And so they had to get him buried before that happened. And so he wraps it, prepares his body for burial. And he had a tomb that he put him in. And he said he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So then, what on the next day, this is verses 62 through 66.
People remember that he's going to raise from the dead.
Okay, so that says the chief priests and the Pharisees got together with Pilate, like, hey, we just thought of something. That deceiver, he told everybody that he was going to do something 3 days after he died. What did he say he was going to do?
He was going to rise again.
He was going to rise again. And I have a feeling his disciples are going to go get his body, and we're going to have a mess on our hands because everybody will say that he rose again. So what did they do?
Posted guards.
They posted guards. So guards secure the grave.
So if it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. That stuff happened. And then the next day after the preparation, they must have somehow gotten wind that the body was buried.
Right, that he'd been buried, apparently. Now, we haven't looked at all the gospel accounts. They might give us the information.
Also, customs, too, what it gave them that.
Right. Yeah. So they post guards because they don't want that deceiver to get credit for rising again.
They just give up.
You know, I think it's funny because they really think they're covering all their bases, don't they?
How are the disciples, I mean, think about it. How are the disciples going to go in and roll this stone away? With Roman guards posted there. A seal on the tomb.
Well, I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, without realizing it, the Jewish leaders and the Roman government joined forces to help prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's good.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what they did. They thought that they were covering all their bases, but they were actually proving that he was going to rise again. Okay, so let's turn over to chapter 28, our last chapter, which I can't believe. And then that first paragraph is verses 1 through 7. And what happens there?
Mary and Mary discover he's not there.
Okay, I put the two Marys find. What kind of tomb?
An empty tomb.
Okay, and who did they see? Well, it says a severe earthquake had occurred, and who did they see?
An angel of the Lord.
And it describes him in verse 3, says his appearance was like lightning, his clothing was as white as snow. Now, what did that angel, what kind of effect did he have on these brave guards?
They fainted.
Like death.
They fainted. It says they shook and became like dead men. Shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They passed out cold, didn't they?
Meanwhile, the women are standing.
Yes. And he says to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And then what does he tell them to do?
Go and tell the others.
Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's what?
Risen from the dead.
And he's going where?
Galilee. He's going to meet with them in Galilee.
Okay, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Okay? So the two Marys find the empty tomb. The angel tells them he's not here. Go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. So then they go to do just what he said. And then what happens in verses 8 through 10?
Jesus meets with them.
Okay, so they find the empty tomb in the first paragraph. And then the two Marys see Jesus. Okay, what were their feeling as they left? What's it tell us how they felt as they left the tomb?
Fear and great joy.
Fear and great joy. I mean, you've got to think. I mean, can you even imagine what's going through their minds and their emotions and everything? And
probably was a lot to take in, everything.
And so it says, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then what does he say to them?
Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.
Okay, so he repeats what the angel said, which is to go tell them, and tell them to go to Galilee, and they'll see me there. Well, look back at chapter 26. Matthew 26. Somebody read there, because my voice is shot. verses 31 and 32. Read it loud.
Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee."
So he told them that's what he was going to do. He told them he was going to go ahead of them to Galilee. And so the angel tells the women, tells the Marys, tell the go tell the disciples, because Jesus knows, y'all. He knows how we are. He certainly knew how they were. They were not putting it together. They were not picking up what he was putting down very well, were they? And so he told them that's what he was going to do. Then the angel said that, and then Jesus tells them that as well. And so then, in verses 11 through 15, we have a problem.
Houston.
Yes. Okay, so they're back in chapter 27. They're like, okay, we just remembered something. This guy says go rise from the dead. So we need to make sure his disciples don't make it look like that's happened. And so now the guards come into the city and they tell the chief priests what have happened. Now they really have a problem. It says they assembled with the elders and consulted together. And what did they do?
They decided to keep
Bribes.
Online. He paid them off.
Right. Good about this money business.
Yes. The chief priest bribed the guards.
I'm surprised that he didn't give them the 30 pieces of silver.
They'd already spent that. They'd already spent that. So, you know, and we want to remember, I know this seems obvious, but we want to remember, why? What was the purpose of the sealed and guarded tomb?
That we could look in.
So that nobody could steal the body.
Okay, were they worried about Jesus rising from the dead and coming out of the grave?
No.
No. They wanted Pilate to have the grave guarded so the disciples couldn't steal Jesus' body, then claim that he rose from the dead. So they know they have guards there and the body's missing. But they still don't think, hey, wait. He did it. I mean, they're not taking 1 + 1 and adding up and make 2.
It's just so obvious, and they're just, it just like they're.
Because they clearly know the disciples didn't do that.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
The guards told them what happened. So, I mean, it's like, yeah.
And what the commentary said was they went to the priests first because they could be executed for
sleeping,
for what they did.
Yeah.
Right. If they went to their boss.
Yeah.
They went to Pilate. It'd be off with your heads. But so they go there. They knew who to go and conspire with, didn't they? And because who were the ones that went to Pilate to start with that wanted the guards?
Mm-hmm.
The chief priests. So that's who they go to. Hey, that thing you were worried about, we think it happened. But we fainted, so we're not sure. Yeah. So, at the top of page 95 in your workbook, it says, we talk about what was the purpose of the sealed tomb. No, that was the bottom of 94. I'm sorry. At the top of 95 and through that page, we talk about how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we looked at some New Testament scriptures. According to 2 Corinthians 5, that passage there, how important is the resurrection of Christ? What does it say? How are we reconciled to God?
Through
Christ. So without the resurrection, what can we not be? We can't be reconciled to God. Okay. In Romans 4:25, how does it say we're justified?
Through his resurrection.
Through his sacrifice and resurrection. So without the resurrection, we cannot be what?
Justified.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, there are several facts that we have to face. And what are those?
Our preaching is in vain.
Okay, our preaching and our faith is vain. What else?
We witness against God.
Okay. What about our sins?
We're still in our sins.
And not only that, people who have already died. They've just perished. They're just dead. That's it.
The people will be most pitied.
Yes, and if it's not true, then we are to be pitied more than anybody else if the resurrection didn't occur.
All that trouble for nothing.
Yeah. And so in Acts 2, 22 through 24, it says that God raised Jesus from the dead. And what did that put an end to?
The agony of death.
Okay, the agony of death. And it says it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Okay, turn over to page 96 at the top. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. And this says, according to the scriptures. Now think about this. Paul says, according to the scriptures. When he says scriptures, is he talking about the book of Matthew?
No.
What is he talking about?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Okay, that was Jesus' Bible. That was the disciples' Bible. So according to the scriptures, Christ what? Our Wana kids learned these verses.
He died and he was buried.
He died for our sins. He was buried. He was what?
Risen.
Raised on the third day and then did what?
Ascended.
Okay, before that he appeared to
who? To Cephas, to the 12.
Lots of people.
500 brethren.
Yes, many, many witnesses. So think about this. He says he died for our sins and was buried. So this is the gospel here in a nutshell. He died for our sins. What does him being buried prove?
That he died.
That he died. You don't bury a live person.
Unless it's kind of weird.
Yeah, so he died and he was buried. So the fact that he was buried proved that he died. That was nobody. I don't know of anybody that disputes, any historian, Christian or not, that disputes that Jesus Christ lived and he died. Okay? But then it says he was raised on the third day. What proved that?
His body.
The fact that he appeared to many witnesses. Not just a few witnesses, but many, many witnesses.
That's why it was important that he did appear.
Yes, yes. And so when we answer that question, or we ask that question, how important is the resurrection of Christ? How important is the resurrection of Christ? What's the answer?
It's the important for one's salvation.
It's the most important.
Yeah.
If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was just a man that lived and then he died. And that's it.
Okay.
We can't be justified. We can't be reconciled. And we can't even say he was just a good guy. Because he claimed to be God.
So then,
and he said he was going to rise on the third day. Mm-hmm. And if he didn't, then he was a liar. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, you've heard that as a liar or a lunatic. And so, but if Jesus didn't rise again, we can't be justified, we can't be reconciled, we can't be forgiven of sins, and we can't rise again. Okay, so then in verses 16 through 20, what happens there?
The Great Commission.
Jesus meets with the disciples and gives them the Great Commission.
Okay, so the 11 disciples, they go to Galilee and to the mountain where Jesus had designated. And what did they do when they saw Jesus?
They worshipped him.
Except some were doubtful.
Okay, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We know who we're looking at you, Thomas. Okay, so it says Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, what does he tell them?
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Okay, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then what does he tell them to do?
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, What is he doing with his authority here?
He's proclaiming.
He's proclaiming his authority, but what is he also doing?
Fulfilling.
Who's he giving? He's sort of passing the baton here.
He's putting it in action.
Okay. He's giving the disciples his authority to go and do what?
Make
disciples of all the nations. One of the pastors that we work with in South Asia, a couple years ago, Ian and I went to the banquet in Chattanooga, and I didn't know he was going to be there. They'd flown him in, and I don't know if Ian remembers this or not, but he was talking about one time the police, you know, burst into his house and, you know, and said, you know, interrogated him, and he said, you know, he figured he was going to be gone a while, so he went in his room and he got his Bible, and they said, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, I thought, well, I'm probably going to jail for a while, so I might as well preach to him. And he said, he opened up his Bible and he says, the authority that Jesus Christ gave me as his disciple, that's the authority that I have. And this word I have is his authority. And so, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, because I have that authority, I'm commissioning you for a job. And we hear that go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And Warren Wiersbe says the Greek verb translated go is actually not a command, but a present participle. It's really the word going. It's not go therefore, it's going therefore. The only command in the entire Great Commission is make disciples. Or some translations say teach all nations. So Jesus is not commanding them to go. He's saying, as you're going, it's what? It's given. Mm-hmm. It's a given. As you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what?
All that I commanded you.
All that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We had a pastor that was years ago that was scared of heights. And this building that we're in, the very peak of the building, Ian put the last nail, the last sheet of plywood up there. And I think Seth was, what, 5 at the time, maybe, and Ian took him up there with him. And when our pastor came back from lunch and found out that Seth had been up there, he said his knees kind of buckled a little. But he always said that it says it in the Bible, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. I always think about that when I read that verse. But anyway, so the question is asked on page 96, number 5. Do you think Jesus' words in 28:19-20 were meant only for the 11? Or would they even extend to us, and why? So how did you answer that?
Well, if we're talking about disciples of all the nations are in continual motion.
I think it's a continual thing. Like, he gave them the authority, and then they went forward and they made disciples, and then, you know, they wrote their epistles and their encouragements to all these other churches and to edify them to keep doing these things. So they passed the baton to the next generation. So I feel like it's a continuation of that authority going forward, because we're supposed to be of action.
Well, think about it this way.
Excuse me.
If it only applied to the 11, and let's say they went out and made disciples, what would happen? Once they made those disciples and they died, they couldn't make any more disciples.
Right.
And then once those disciples died, it would just stop right there, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
There would be no more disciple makers or disciples once the original 11 died. So clearly it applies. And we can see this. One of the ways we know this is from the examples in Scripture. And I love that at the end of this lesson, we went and looked in the book of Acts. What did you see them doing?
Doing just that.
Yeah.
Saul was after the way. And those scattered began preaching Jesus, proclaiming Christ, and people were being baptized. And that's 7, Acts 8, 4 and 5 and 12.
Yeah, in Acts 8 we saw Philip. It talked specifically about Philip. Then in Acts 28 it talked about Paul. And so was Paul one of the original 11?
Mm-mm.
He wasn't.
No.
He was saved. And then he worked with the disciples. They had some conflict there. And they resolved it. And they accepted him. But, you know, when you look in the book of Acts, you see the working out of what Jesus has told them to do. And so it didn't stop with them. And so that's our example. That's how we know that it applies to us too, because not only because of just the logical fact that if it only applied to them, it would end with them, but then when we look at the book of Acts, then we see it lived out. In black and white, we see it lived out. So as we looked at the examples of the lives of some of the disciples after the ascension, what were they doing? What were they fulfilling?
The Great Commission.
And so I put this last paragraph, I put the 11 disciples, the 11 meet Jesus in Galilee. Now, how did you title chapter 27? And y'all, I love when we finish a book, I like to kind of do a recap of the whole book, kind of bring us full circle. I just knew my voice couldn't do that, so I apologize for that. But how did you title chapter 27?
I titled it Jesus Crucified.
Jesus Crucified. I put Crucifixion and Resurrection. Okay, what about chapter 28?
I stole that one from the commentary.
And what was that?
The King's Victory.
The King's Victory. That's what Warren Wiersbe said. I put that as the Great Commission. Again, those chapter titles are not inspired. They are for you to help you remember what those chapters are about. Does anybody have anything they want to add? Anything that they learned? Because a lot of the things we talked about in Matthew that we read about in Matthew were familiar stories to us. But was there anything new that you saw or that, you know, hit you in a new and fresh way?
On chapter 28, verse 15, after the chief priests bribed the soldiers. Verse 15 says, "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So I talked with him because he grew up in a Jewish, 50% of it was Jewish community. And I said, "Is this what they believe about Jesus?" And you said,
I said, yeah, I believe so. They don't talk about Jesus much, but I recall correctly, Josephus, thank you, wrote of that.
So,
story.
I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, and I think I might put it in, I might be in the email newsletter, but there's a great book, J. Warner Wallace. It's a crime scene investigator. He specifically deal with cold cases. Mm-hmm. And he has written a book called Person of Interest. And Ian has ordered, have you started reading it yet? And it just talks about Jesus. Like, he approached it as if it were a crime scene, like he does, he approaches his job. And so, anyway, I'm pretty sure if I haven't, I will add that, but I'll put a link in that in the email and you can check that out if you want to. Have a good many resources in this week's email, so you'll have a lot to chew on for the holidays and the months to come.
The resources have been awesome.
Oh, good. I'm glad.
I think one other thing that was interesting, probably not like new, because I think most of when we think about Judas, But when you read the part where he gives back the money, you like just if you just read over it, you kind of like, oh, you feel bad for him because he like has this moment of I'm so sorry. But it was good talking about the word remorse versus
regret.
And regret, because you do, if you just read it, you do feel bad for him for a minute, like he realizes he made a terrible mistake, but then you think, but even then he still had an opportunity to repent,
right.
And he didn't. So then you go back to wrestling, like you know, I've always kind of, whenever he gives the money back, and when I read about him, I always have feelings of wrestling where you're like, oh, I feel bad for him because of what he might have felt, like how awful. But he still had a choice to make.
Well, when I read this, I immediately remembered that when I was in school, I went to a private school. It wasn't a Christian school, but it was a private school in the South, you know, in the 70s and 80s. So it was like a Christian school. We always had, every year we had what was called Religious Emphasis Week. So we'd have an assembly every day and there'd be a different speaker. If you've ever heard of Cleve McClary, he has spoken many times at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. He was a Marine, but he was a good friend of a friend of ours whose children also went to the school, so he spoke every year. But we had different people speaking. I can't remember who was speaking. And he spoke about Judas. And it was all, he was very, very, I'm trying to think of the right word. He was very compassionate towards Judas. He was very forgiving of Judas and very easy on Judas. And I remember, I can't remember what grade I was in, but y'all, when I tell you this, you're going to laugh because you're going to realize that I've always been the way I am. Because, I mean, I'm in school, and I do think I was in high school. But I went up, and I waited in line. I waited to speak to the person that spoke. And so when I talked to him, I said, you know, you said this, this, and this. I said, but the Bible says that it'd be better for the man to never have been born. And I mean, he almost held up Judas as like, you know, an example for us, not to follow, but kind of like, oh, you know, he's just human, like all of us kind of thing. And I was like, uh-uh, the Bible says it'd be better if he had never been born. So yeah, I've always been this way. So anyway, okay. So I think that my voice is beyond done. And so I appreciate y'all have been so faithful. I mean, y'all have been here. I think all of you have been here almost at every single one, and I appreciate it. And I appreciate the ministry that you have to the online students, because when you ask questions, it helps them. And I know nobody wants to just hear me stand up here and talk. So as we close, just want to thank each one of you that's listening and has been shown up that way, but also for y'all that have been here showing up each week. And so, honey, would you close us out?
Lord, we are grateful for, Lord, the end of the study. Lord, for all that we've learned, just the dedication from our teacher and from the students. Lord, thank you for the willingness to learn and grow through the stories of real people with real struggles and just ways to overcome, to glorify you no matter what circumstances or what lies in the past. Lord, that you have given each of us a job to do, and Lord, we can be equipped through the studying of your word. Lord, I just pray that we apply it. Lord, thank you for everything that we've learned in this great study of Matthew. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, I did get an update. We got an update on